Church, would you pray with me before we begin this morning? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in humility, in reverence. God, recognizing that you have spoken to the world through Scripture. Lord, we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have manifested yourself in the truth of the gospel. God, we thank you that we can look at Christ and his earthly ministry and now be filled with the Holy Spirit, God, because of your goodness and because of your unfathomable love for us. Lord, let us navigate the passages that we're going to look at this morning rightly, humbly, methodically before you, God. May our hearts be fertile soil, that the truth of Scripture will grow and impact us, God. Lord, and as we recognize that we're going to look at some heavy things this morning, Heavenly Father, we pray that we will emerge out of these things with a focus on the tremendously good news of the gospel. And Lord, how we live in a world that is surrounded by darkness. But Lord, your light has shone into our hearts. So we lift up our hearts and our minds to you this morning. Let us travel through these things rightly, with wisdom and clarity. In Jesus' perfect name, amen. Imagine for just a moment that you're about 20 years old and foreign forces invade your home and kill part of your family and take you around the world to a place you've never been in an unfamiliar area and sell you into slavery. And then imagine that a few years later you can avail yourself of freedom, and so you do that and you somehow circumnavigate your way all the way back across the world to where you are from, only to discover when you get back to where you lived that the rest of your friends and your family had died of disease and you are utterly alone. This is not a made-up story. This is actually the true story of a Native American named Tisquantum, who you might know as Squanto. This all happened to him. And not long after he made it back to an area close to Plymouth Rock up in Massachusetts, the Mayflower Pilgrims landed there. And it is amazing to think about God's hand on all of these things. Because the original destination that the Pilgrims had set for themselves was actually what we now know as Manhattan. But a gale-force storm caused them to go off course by about 250 miles to go northern to land closer to Plymouth Rock. Not only that, but when they sent out a scouting team of a couple men in a smaller boat to kind of see where they were going to try to land, another storm knocked them up onto an area that was close to Plymouth Rock, and they happened to look out into the valley that was close to them. And they saw this unused village full of teepees and actually still having storages of food down there. And that was actually Squanto's village where all of his people had died. And not long after that, they met Squanto, who was not only friendly to them, which was rare in those times, but he spoke English, which was even rarer, and he was already a Christian. And so those are the events that led to what we know as the first Thanksgiving. When you think about God's sovereignty and His providence over those things, you couldn't possibly write something as fiction that would be more unbelievable than what happened to those first pilgrims. So as we think through in our final week of our four-week study of Thanksgiving this morning, what that actually means in our lives, what gratitude really should look like functionally in our lives now, it's not hard to see the truth of what we've looked at in Ephesians 5 over the last 3 weeks that we're going to end with today in verses 1 through 8 is foundational for the way that we should see our lives. So we began 3 weeks ago. Let's just do a quick recap of where we've been and where we're heading to, and specifically why we're working from the end of the chapter backwards to make it to the first part of the chapter today. But in 15 through 21, essentially what Paul said is this: it is crucial that you continually examine the choices that you are making, for you are surrounded by evil of all kinds that constantly threatens your spiritual well-being. Therefore, fill your mind with things of the Spirit, and praise and thanksgiving will follow. And not only in your own life, but those things will have ripple effects on those around you. And we see that there in verse 20 and 21, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So 2 weeks ago, we talked specifically about how reverence and awe of who God is and who Christ is seated at the right hand of God is foundational for a life of thanksgiving. We have to have that as a crucial component of our outlook if we're truly going to live in gratitude. And then we looked last week specifically at 8b going through 14, where Paul essentially says this: you have been given the eternal and immeasurable gift of being adopted into God's family, so walk accordingly. Reject the lure of darkness as you actively rebuke your own sinful nature, staying fully alert as you live for the next life rather than this one. C.S. Lewis wrote many years ago, "The ones who do the most for this world are precisely the ones who think most of the next." And we have to be careful when we're thinking through that statement, because C.S. Lewis was not suggesting that we just kind of have our head in the clouds, waiting on the next life, just kind of forsaking everything in this one. And I've known people over the years that have done that. I had a good friend years ago in the business that he had gotten to a point where he would just say regularly, "You know what? I'm done with this world. I'm just ready to move on to the next one. I'm ready for the Lord to take me." And this is a guy that was like 50 years old. He wasn't older, and he didn't have health issues. He was in good health. But he had gotten to a point psychologically where he just wanted to kind of forget everything in this world, and he was ready to be ushered into heaven. Now, I understand that on some level, but that is not the way we are called to live. When C.S. Lewis suggests that the ones that do the most for this world are precisely the ones that think most of the next, what he's saying is the ones who have the most impact on the world and those around them are the ones that have elevated the next life in their heart and mind the most. Because they know, and they continually focus on, that is my home. I am an alien and a stranger and an exile on this earth as a Christian. We should not get too comfortable. Just think about what is the most you're going to live, 90, 100 years? I mean, I read about a lady that was 110 years old a couple weeks ago, and that was like flabbergasting to people that she had lived that long. But think about that in the light of eternity. We are here but a blink of an eye. We are but a vapor. The next life awaits us. So what truly are we investing in? So this morning, we're going to be mainly focused on verses 1 through 8 to finish our 3-week study of Ephesians chapter 5. So read with me verses 1 through 8 in Ephesians 5. Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. With sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place." Your translation might say, "These things are not befitting of you, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And this word is not in there, but essentially he says, therefore, because of these things, walk as children of light. So the first thing that Paul says here in verse 1 is, be imitators of God. The Greek word there that it's translated into imitators is mimetis, which is where we get the word to mimic from. Paul is saying, you should resemble the Lord in all that you do. Think back from our study a couple weeks ago. Look again at verses 18 and 19. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And that suggests something extremely important to us. The summation of those things is found at the end of verse 19 there. As you're singing and making melody to the Lord, you're doing this what? From your heart. That is where true worship and praise are generated from. It's not just coming into a worship service and just kind of by rote singing some words out of the hymnal, right? This is generated from your adoration of God from the depths of your heart, from the depths of your soul. And it says there, well, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Because essentially, being filled with the Spirit is being filled with God. Because the Spirit is the second person of the triune God, right? He's one of the three. So if we're filled with the Spirit, we are more naturally going to be following and valuing the things of God, the things that God values, the things that He holds up as most important, not the things of this world. And we see, coupled with that, in verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now that same word there for beloved is found in Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus Himself is baptized. And as He is being baptized, the Spirit came down like a dove, and they heard a voice from heaven, which was God, saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Right? Now just think about the implications of that. As God loved Jesus as His beloved Son, the same word is applied to us. We are God's beloved children, taken out of this world, and our eternity in heaven is sealed. In other words, you are treasured children, beloved by the King Himself. Therefore, what He values should be what you value. Now, just pause and think about that for just a moment. In any given week, in any given day, the things that you are valuing, do they line up consistently with the things that God values? Like the things that we are pursuing day to day, the things that I spend my time filling my heart and my head with, are those things that God values? I'm not necessarily suggesting that the things that we're pursuing are overtly sinful, but if they're distracting us away from the truth, they so easily become sinful. What God values is what we must, in our sanctification, value. And then the natural progression of that in verse 2, and walk in love. And this isn't just a vague, ambiguous statement. It doesn't just leave it there. He says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How does Christ love us? Well, think about Philippians chapter 2. Just listen to these words. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to pick up in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What is it saying? It's saying that this sacrificial, servant-based mindset of Christ is the mindset that you should be developing in your own life. This is what you should be cultivating, this mind of a servant. Have this mind, own this type of mindset among yourselves. And look at verse 6. He was in the form of God. He had every eternal blessing in the heavenly realms beyond anything we could ever imagine. And He gave that up. He didn't count those things as something to be held onto too tightly, right? He willingly gave parts of His divine attributes up to come down as a human and live as a lowly human being, making Himself nothing. And not only that, but taking on the form of a servant. He could have come down in the form of a human as a king, but He didn't. He came down in the form of a human as a lowly, helpless little baby. And not only that, not only did He do those things, not only did He give up Himself in death, but He gave up Himself in death on a cross. The most degrading, humiliating way a person could be killed. This is the mindset that Paul is suggesting clearly that we develop in our own lives. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. So we read out of John 17 just a few minutes ago, Jesus laying down Himself during His earthly ministry and His life at the end of His earthly ministry. And consider just for a moment the sacrifices as laid out in the Old Covenant in Leviticus. There was 5 specific sacrifices that were given in the first part of Leviticus. The first being the burnt offering, which was fulfilled in Christ's ultimate perfection, laying down His life through God's will. The second was the grain offering, which translates into, in the New Covenant, Christ's total devotion to God and what God had laid out before Him. The third thing is the peace offering, His peacemaking between God and man. You remember that at the moment of death, what happened physically in the temple? The veil was ripped in two, right? Symbolizing once and for all time, His propitiation, His death, satisfied the wrath of God once and for all. And we are ushered into the very presence of God. And then the fourth and fifth offerings were the sin offering and the guilt offering, which we know didn't apply to Christ in the sense that He was sinful or He had guilt. But we also see in Matthew 27:16, maybe the most haunting words ever recorded in Scripture, when He cries out to God, "My God, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Because He became sin on our behalf. And we are cleansed through His blood. So then we see, as we travel a little bit further into Ephesians chapter 5, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you." Now think about that. There shouldn't even be any possibility of a hint of any of these things going on, right? There shouldn't even be a chance of a rumor for these things starting. That's how far from these things you must keep yourself. But let's examine this in detail for just a minute. The original Greek word for sexual immorality, as translated in the ESV, is the Greek word porneia, which you might guess we get our word pornography from. So our culture, we don't have to look far to see that our culture is absolutely steeped in sexual depravity of every kind, right? So we're going to connect this to what we began in January in Romans chapter 1. So read with me, flip back for just a minute to Romans chapter 1, the middle part of the chapter. Read just a few verses starting in verse 18 to kind of lay a groundwork for what we're about to look at. Romans 1 beginning in 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, because of these things, they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile or useless in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. What a heart-wrenching, heart-breaking progression we read there in 18 through 25 of Romans 1. And it reminds me again that we live in an age of absolute scientific discovery and absolute information overload. There is more knowledge around us now than there has ever been before. And yet we have completely lost sight of wisdom. Just think about just the medical breakthroughs in the past 50 or 60 or 70 years. It's staggering to think about all the things that can be treated now. I mean, I remember a time not that long ago where I first heard the word LASIK. I didn't know what that was, right? And now they have lasers that can go in a matter of 2 minutes, fix your eyesight. I mean, that's completely unprecedented before. If you'd have said that was possible to somebody 30 years ago, they would have looked at you like you had two heads, right? I mean, look at all of the medical breakthroughs that we've seen. And not just medical, but look at all of the knowledge. One of the biggest issues now is internal combustion engine versus EVs, versus electric vehicles, right? And now they have made EVs that can far surpass many of the attributes of internal combustion engines. Just a few years ago, that wasn't even possible, right? Now, I'm not up here advocating for EVs. I think there's a whole debate that we could have about that. I'm not suggesting that at all. But I did just read that Rimac tested their hypercar EV and they drove it almost 300 miles an hour. So if you would have suggested just a few years ago that there would have been multiple cars on the earth that could do something like that, but again, another reminder that there is an ocean of knowledge that's coming at us. And yet people are more quickly becoming foolish in their thinking. Because we have exchanged the glory and the knowledge of the eternal God for earthly things. And so when we see Paul say in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 5, sexual immorality and all impurity must not ever be named among you, we start to understand the things that we see that we're surrounded with in our culture. Again, the Greek word porneia, filth of all manner dominates our culture. Now, I'm going to give you some statistics that should be pretty eye-opening. 260 million individual pornography web pages exist right now. 260 million individual web pages. Over 45 million Americans regularly visit pornography sites. Every second, 28,000 internet users are viewing pornography. And every second, over $3,000 is being spent on pornography. A new pornography video is made every 39 minutes in America. Almost 40% of all internet downloads are pornography. The pornography industry worldwide accumulates to over $100 billion. Now just think about that in the context of before there was something called the internet. And look how Satan has been so successful in introducing that in so many people's lives. And not only that, because we know, we recognize that that is a huge problem and the psychological impact of that bears out in study after study after study that prove that ongoing exposure to pornography rewires the brain very much like a drug addict's brain is rewired, because they need that next one, and they need that next one, and it goes on, and it gets worse and worse. You might have read about this story just this week. There is a website called Pornhub that is being sued by a family in Alabama because there was a grown man that had kidnapped their son and molested him, and he was 12 years old. And not only that, but he videoed it. And not only that, but he posted it on their site. And not only that, there was almost 200,000 views of that video. Satan has his claws in everything, and he is leading our culture rapidly away from the truth. We are surrounded by these things each and every day. You know, and you think back 20, 25 years ago, and Christians were sounding the alarm about, okay, if you take this step, this is what's probably going to follow. And if you go down this road, this is where the end of this road leads. And a lot of the secular world called Christians insane for saying those things. But now, we see things like, there's a movement to replace the word pedophile with the term MAP, which stands for minor attracted person, because they want to destigmatize people that struggle with that. I mean, we could go on and on and on about things that have happened over the last few years and have happened the last few weeks about how depraved our society is becoming. And how things that used to be taken for granted that this is clearly sinful, well, maybe it's not that bad, right? And what Satan does is he reduces the impact and he changes it just enough to where people start to think, well, maybe, you know, maybe it's not quite what I thought it was. Maybe it's not all that bad. And we start to understand in light of those things why God's Word implores us to guard our minds in some form over 100 different times in Scripture. Beginning, for our purposes today, with Proverbs chapter 4. Listen to these verses in Proverbs 4. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. But you see the genesis of verse 27? The summation is, do not swerve to the right or to the left. Right? Your actions should be fully focused consistently on glorifying God. But that starts with verse 23, keep your heart and your mind with all vigilance. And then we see, in light of that, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 6. Actually, we're going to pick up in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, don't miss the fact that when we read Romans 1 just a few minutes ago in 18 through 25, what was the first thing to allow wickedness in? It was their minds. Their minds allowed the different thought process to take place. They started to look at these things a little bit differently. And then it traveled down to their hearts. And they started to harbor these things. And then their actions followed suit. And in His sovereignty and in His will, God eventually simply gave them over to the sin that He knew that they wanted more than Him. And that is a petrifying thing to think about. But there is a point that God gives people over to their sin. because they clearly want that more than they want the truth. Now, consider with me for just a minute 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is an applicable exercise that we're given here by Paul to guard our minds when he writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy these spiritual strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." So what is the idea there? It is cultivating the discipline to lift up possibly sinful thoughts to God and let Him reckon that. Let Him deal with that and lead us into the truth. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. We destroy arguments against God and the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. And we see here in verse 3 of Ephesians 5, sexual immorality, all impurity or covetousness. So the second thing we see here that Paul gives us is impurity or uncleanliness. Dirtiness of all kinds surrounds us. Just consider, just for a moment, what's on TV at prime time at 8 o'clock now versus what was on TV 20 years ago. Right? The envelope keeps getting pushed further and further and further and further, and we are surrounded increasingly by more wickedness and more darkness. Because TV is not getting more wholesome. I don't know, that's not news to anyone, right? It's getting worse as time goes on. There was a Calvin and Hobbes strip one time where Calvin was talking about, he read a stat that by the time a kid his age at 6 years old had reached that point in their lives, they had seen 20,000 murders on TV. And I've looked that up. That's somewhere close to the truth. And Hobbes said, "Well, what does that tell you?" And Calvin was like bemoaning the fact that he hadn't seen all that. And he said, "Well, I've been watching all the wrong channels," right? So it becomes sort of a joke in the vernacular of our modern America. But what are we exposed to? How are we guarding our minds? What are we allowing in? What do we just kind of take for granted that that's just kind of what surrounds us now, right? It's kind of like you take a shower, however often you take a shower or a bath or whatever it is, right? And you're clean and you're ready to go. But the moment you step out of that shower or that tub back into the bathroom, you start getting dirty again. And that's what Satan, through all of these means in the world, through all of his schemes, as Paul says in Galatians, is trying to get us to buy into that. Trying to distract us away from the truth and the purity of Scripture with all of the depravity of the world. And then the third thing he mentions, or covetousness. And I find that pretty interesting because sexual immorality and impurity kind of jump off the page as horrible, wicked things that we want to keep away from. But that he also says covetousness, right? So that's on the same level. You kind of think, wow, that's kind of interesting that this is included there. But the Greek word translates more closely to a sinful desire for advantage at any cost. So this is getting back to the same root problem when you think about sexual immorality and impurity. Covetousness is right there because that is choosing yourself over the other person consistently. Right? It is self-focused entirely. And this is what our culture has bought into. I mean, just a few years ago, pride was universally seen as a negative thing, as a destructive force. And now, pride is the banner beneath which an entire movement operates. What once was seen as sinful and harmful to society is now trumped up as this is the way you should live. Right? And all of the machinations that follow from that. But the enemy craftily redefines words in the minds of the masses. But what does Satan want in the end? He doesn't want these things to cause people to be happier. He wants sorrow and pain and destruction of every kind. Because as we're going to look at, he lies and he is the father of lies. So the world says, this is how I was born. And Jesus says, you must be born again. The world says, this is who I am. And Jesus says, yeah, that's precisely the problem. The world says, the world around me tells me I am perfect. And Jesus says, this world is headed for destruction. And the world says, being who I choose to be makes me happy, and I will never stop fighting for my rights. And Jesus says, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from this transparent, fleeting, ultimately empty promise of the answers being within yourself. So sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness are all traits that are solely interested in themselves and perpetuating themselves even further, leading people down that same road. And then we see verse 4. Let there be also no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. These are all part of the same category, but it's three specific things that he's mentioning here specifically. Your translation, instead of filthiness, might say degeneracy, a debased mind, right? And when it says foolish or silly talk, the Greek word there is maragolia, which is where we get our word for moronic. This is just empty talk that serves no purpose, right? Other than to cause destruction on some level. It is offering no benefit in building people up. And we see this personified in James chapter 3. Listen to the words of James 3. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. My goodness. Every time I read that passage, I think back on times where I flippantly said something to somebody that caused a whole lot more destruction than I ever meant for it to. And we have all been on both sides of that. If I asked you all to raise your hand, if in affirmation of this, I'm sure everyone would, if I asked you, do you remember times, even years ago, where somebody said something to you that on one hand you recognize they probably didn't mean it like that, but you still remember how it impacted you, right? The tongue truly can be full of evil and cause all kinds of destruction. You know the old story of the great Chicago fire in the early 1900s? You know what started that fire? It was apparently a cow knocked over a kerosene lantern. And so many things back then were simply made of wood, and once it started, it burned out like entire sections of the city of Chicago, blocks and blocks and blocks. But that was started by a kerosene lantern being knocked over by an unassuming cow. And that's the way our tongues can be. And that's part of what Paul is warning us against here. Let no degeneracy, let no foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, be even hinted at among you. Think about Psalm 19:14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and honorable to you, O Lord my God. How often do we take these things that seriously? And it helps us get in touch with, we all know, God takes our sin much more seriously than we typically take our sin. Because we justify and we excuse and we give reasons for, instead of laying down on our face before the presence of God, begging for Him to purify us and make us clean. Like the tax collector given in Jesus' example. You see the Pharisee propping himself up in front of everybody so they would see him? And then the tax collector is back in the corner. Doesn't even have the wherewithal to lift up his eyes to look up, keeping his head down in humility, begging for God's mercy upon him. So, profanity, as part of what Paul is talking about here, crude joking or foolish talk, is kind of an odd proposition, right? Because I've had thoughts over the years where, okay, so a curse word, I guess it's bad, but, you know, it's just a sound, right? It's just a noise. How can a sound hurt somebody else? But that's missing the entire point, right? What Paul is digging at here, trying to cultivate in the minds of the readers and us today, is keeping away from foolish talk and profanity and all the things that follow into that same category is about discipline and it's about priorities. I am going to discipline my tongue in light of God's glory so that my tongue is used to build others up, not to tear them down. Therefore, I glorify God by doing so. It comes down to discipline and priorities. It must be our priority to please God with our thoughts and honor Him with our lives. And then we see the summation, and where we want to drive to through this study is right there in the middle of verse 4. But instead of all of these things that I've talked about so far, instead of these, let them be supplanted with and replaced by thanksgiving in all of its forms. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral and everything that follows after that, that's speaking specifically not someone that falls into that, but someone that continues to allow that in their lives and they are unrepentant of and they do not feel the weight of those things. They don't seek rescue from these sins. Let no one deceive you, therefore, with empty words. In other words, be on guard every waking moment, for you are surrounded by solid-sounding non-truths designed to mislead you away from the safety of God's Word. So we're going to bookend this final section with the middle part of verse 4. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. Verse 8, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light, and you are in the Lord. So therefore, walk as children of light. Let your mind be saturated with the fruit of the Spirit. Let your mind be filled with the eternal things of God. Pursue these things. The only way to fill our minds with the things of God is to pursue Him through His Word. That is how we fill our minds with the righteous, holy things of God. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians as we start to close out this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 16 and following. So therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day after day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Stop right there. What he's saying is, you can't even imagine what awaits you in heaven in the presence of God. You could stop, quit your job, never pay attention to your family again, and only ponder this for the rest of your life, and you wouldn't even scratch the surface for what awaits you. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but these things that are unseen are eternal. So we began this journey 4 weeks ago of Thanksgiving by asking a couple specific questions. What does a life of gratitude really look like? Why is it crucial that Thanksgiving is an important component of our outlook every single day? Well, we find the answers in many portions of Scripture, but personified as we've looked at the last 3 weeks in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's go back to that for just a moment. Pick up with me in verse 20. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Gratitude and the outpouring of that from the depths of our souls is crucial to our outlook in our lives. It's crucial to our relationship with God. You could fill in a lot of things in the blank of what makes my relationship with God stronger. Thanksgiving is chief among those things. Because how can we look at the things that we've looked at the last 3 weeks and not live in gratitude to Almighty, all-powerful, omniscient Creator of all things that has transplanted us out of the kingdom of darkness into the eternal kingdom of light through the glory of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that help us understand what gratitude really is, how thanksgiving should overflow out of our hearts into the way that we live our lives, God. God, I pray that the world looks at us and senses something different, knowing that we have a peace that is deep-seated and a confidence in the eternal promises that we've been given by our Father. Lord, may these things be planted in our hearts. May we truly ponder and understand what Thanksgiving is when we have our meals this coming week, praising and honoring you and affecting those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would, open your hymnals to 104 for our invitation today. We're going to sing Amazing Grace. And you may stand.